So if you take your Bibles, please, turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start by just reading the first 11 verses. And there'll be more to follow after that. But let's start with Luke 15, verses 1 through 11. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had two sons. We'll stop our scripture reading at this point. And the theme of this chapter is that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. You saw that in verse 10. It was also in verse 7, but a little bit different way, and we'll deal with that later. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious big shots, the teachers, the leaders of Israel, were critical of Jesus for associating with people who were obvious sinners. Now, that's kind of an ambiguous term. It's all sinners are obvious to God. Some are not as obvious to us, perhaps. But we should care more what God is thinking and saying rather than just what men are thinking and saying. Because that which is highly esteemed before man is an abomination to the Lord. He looks at the heart. Nonetheless, as they murmured, and you know how Jesus is. He might have heard them audibly, and everybody else heard them audibly, or they might have been mumbling, and he heard it anyways. That's what he does. Sometimes people just think it, and he addresses it like they said it. That had to be a shocking experience, to have someone answer what's in your mind, and you didn't think you said anything. Well, anyways, Jesus described the joy of a man that found his lost sheep, and he's so happy, he puts it on his shoulders, carries it triumphantly, has a party, calls his neighbors together, makes a big thing out of it. There's some wonderful other passages here. And you know, the 99 brings up Matthew 18. And Jesus talked there about the Father's love for his sheep. And if a man has 100 and he loses one, he doesn't say, oh, well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad. No, that one means everything. So he'll forsake the others to go find that one. And that's how God feels about every one of his children. Every one of those who are his. And we get this theme, both in Matthew 18 and in Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't set himself on a big high hill with a throne and say, y'all get up here, come to me, hope you make it, see at the top. No, he went out hunting and searching. And sometimes we have to remember when we say, I found the Lord, remember, he wasn't lost. We were. And it may seem like we found him, but he was finding us, reaching out to us. Jesus also described the joy of a woman when she lost one of her silver coins. Now, they mentioned 10 of them. She loses one. And this could have been dowry money. Now, we're not so used to that kind of idea of dowry. In other countries, it's even still practiced that when there's a wedding, the two families exchange monetary and material things. It could be land or possessions, or it could be money. And there's something that the bride's family gives, and there's something that the groom's family give, sort of an exchange, sort of a mingling of each other as families. They now have co-invested. And a woman's dowry meant a lot to her because she wants to get married, right? And she's got to have her dowry or things are out of order. And so she lost one of those coins. It could have been her dowry, and that's why she's so desperate. You might say, oh, what's one silver coin? Well, even today, the price of silver is pretty high. It would be a big monetary loss, but it might have even been more significant. But anyways, she goes to all these efforts. She puts on the lamp, and some of the people in Israel lived in little houses and had little rooms and didn't have windows. And so light the lamp, sweep the floors, you know, lift up the doilies or whatever and look for this thing. And when she found it, she's just ecstatic that she found it. And she shares the news with her friends and they all rejoice with her. And then he tells that story. Most call it the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus says a man had two sons, and that must be remembered. This story is more complex than just one prodigal. It's about two sons, but it's also about a father. And this father, we're told that in the Middle East, some refer to this story as the father who ran. The parable of the father who ran. The culture of the Middle East, fathers, you know, as they get older, they're stately, they're dignified. They let running be for the young men. They can be in a hurry. They can be scrambling. But the father walks in counted measure, has a certain step. And the idea of a father taking off and running is like, jaws drop, eyes open. What? He ran? And today, some of us don't run, not because of any custom, it's just because we can't. It ain't what it used to be. But nevertheless, this parable is possibly one of the most well-known and loved of all of Jesus' parables. Some of Jesus' parables are very hard to interpret. Some of them really make people scratch their heads, or they just give up and don't try, which is what some people literally did with Jesus when he told parables. They would go walk away saying, these things are hard to understand, let's go. But you always notice this, that when the disciples saw others go, they went to Jesus and asked. And when they asked what the parable meant, he told them. And I'd like to believe that Jesus would have told anybody who come up and asked him. But they wanted an excuse. They wanted an out clause. They wanted to say, oh, well, it just can't be known. And we do this with things in the Bible. Things that are difficult, things that have multiple teachings by different people. And we like to say, oh, well, who can know? Or like Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? He didn't ask, he said, what is truth? And he walked out of the room as if to say, wasn't meant to understand. I've heard people tell me the Bible has scriptures for this view and for that view. It's teaching both, so who can know? Everybody's right. If everybody's right, more likely everybody's wrong. So we want to take this parable, which seems to have some pretty easy application, ways to interpret it. But I think we're guilty sometimes of not thinking it through and getting all of it like we should. When it's focused on that prodigal son, it seems like, you know, we identify with that, and we should. But let's look at that other son too. And then let's really look at that father. Oh, this is Father's Day. And let's see what those bottles on that table are all about, which I'll discuss later too. Okay, I start now, verse 11, Luke 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all there, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But, I love that word. The father said to his servants, before the son ever finished his speech, he said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he, that elder son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he, the father, said unto him, the elder son, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." It was, King James says, meet. It was right. It's appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. "For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Wow, what a story. What a story. What complex plot here. All these things that are going on. To those who wander spiritually, we see a warning of how that can happen. You can see there, the younger son said, "Give me," in verse 12. He was only interested in what he could get from his father's hand. Now, by the way it worked, and if you wanted to go to Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, you'd find out that the younger son would get a third. The elder son got a double portion of that. So a third of the farm was liquidated and given to this son. Two-thirds remained, and that was the other son's, the older son's. But this is all he could see is, what can I get right now? I want to enjoy it. It's mine. But then he repented. He joined himself to other people, and they had him feeding pigs. I'm sure the irony is very clear here to Jewish people. He's got a job feeding pigs, and he's so desperately hungry, he's ready to eat the pigs' food. Just husks and things, just junk. And then it says he came to himself. Okay, he repented. It's interesting, the Jewish mind, when they have the concept of repent, it means return. And even when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he told him in another place in Luke, that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. That word converted means when you come back. When you come back. And so it says here, he came to himself, and now he starts thinking like a servant. He's thinking about his father's qualities and character more than he's thinking of his possessions and the estate. And so he now says in his heart, he's going to say to his father, make me a servant. Instead of give me, make me a servant. The younger son became interested in his father's heart. And now the example of the father helps us to see God as a heavenly father. To those who find themselves far from God, we see that the heavenly father is full of mercy and forgiveness. It's safe to come home. It's safe to come home. I've had times when I had to call one of my dogs back from something that was potentially dangerous. And it's real easy to yell at them, come on, Rover, get over here! And that can make them sheepish about coming. They're like this. So if it's really a dangerous situation, you have to say, come on, Rover, come on, please, here, you know. And then they'll come. We've got to know it's safe. Sometimes we're caught between a rock and a hard place. What's worse, the consequences of our sin or the consequences of God who might judge us and do things to us? It's always safer to be in the will of God. And as one psalm says, a weeping may endure for a moment, but joy cometh in the morning. And so we see a father in his compassion. He's full of mercy and forgiveness. The eldest son now gives us a warning about being religious and self-righteous. This is a picture of those who are very loyal to their religious beliefs, but have no heart for people who are caught in the trap of sin. And they do not consider themselves that they would ever do that. To those who shepherd God's flock and deal with the diversities of people and their problems, we see the Father patiently caring for the needs of both sons. He saw the one son coming and he didn't mull over all the wrongs that son had done. He had given him up as dead, lost. And so he ran to him. He ran to him. Well, it says he fell on his neck, you know, it was a warm, tight embrace, kissed him, and immediately wanted to celebrate and cherish. And he's going to do things, have a party. And that, by the way, is what this is all about. I've got some Crafter barbecue sauce. And there's original, and there's a spicy one, and there's a molasses one, and I forget what the other one is. You're actually going to get a choice, dads. But this is to remind you how that father celebrated his children home. How much willingness he had to throw the party. And so bring out the barbecue sauce. Now they're going to have a calf. And maybe you're going to have something like that. Maybe even today you're going to barbecue something. But let's remember what's in God's heart when we come back. Okay. Of all the references I have here, I want to show you Jeremiah 33:12. You might want to keep your place here. Jeremiah 33:12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Now, God's talking about a barren land. It's unproductive. Crops aren't growing. They don't have livestock. It's poverty, famine. It's destitute. And he says, we're going to turn this around, and you're going to see shepherds with sheep, and their sheep are lying down, and they're in their green pastures, and you're going to see productivity. It's going to be a beautiful, peaceful, pastoral scene. I want to superimpose that on what the church ought to be today. People's lives are being splattered and scattered. People's hearts are being broken. People's hearts are being hardened. Families, marriages can't work it out. And even being in business is so hard. There's so many ways that things are falling apart, and there's a temptation to either just say, eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and just blow it off that way. Or become despondent, depressed, go to different escape mechanisms to get out of it, you know, drugs, alcohol, gambling, whatever else it is. And there's all these things where people, and I remember one place, and I believe it's in Luke's gospel, because Luke mentions the compassion of the Lord more, I think, than any other gospel. But it says he looked on them with compassion as sheep without a shepherd. And guess what the church ought to be? Well, there's Jesus, the chief shepherd. You might refer to me as a shepherd or an under-shepherd, and a church may have several pastors, but it says it shall be a habitation of shepherds, which means in some way we all are shepherding one another. We're looking out for each other. We are our brother's keeper. We're told to consider one another, provoke or encourage one another to love and good works, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This should be an environment of shepherding. And yes, we're looking out for each other. Paul says, don't look just on your own things. Look also on the things or the needs of others. Look on the prosperity of others. Seek another person's good. So this environment of shepherding, we all need to be like that dad. He's got that son in there now, and the ring is on, the robe is on, he's got shoes on his feet. He might have looked and smelled just terrible. Doesn't say they gave him a bath right then. But they're making music, they're dancing, and they're cooking food. And word gets to the dad, your other son's out there, he won't come in. And he could have said, well, tough beans, that's his problem. But no, he cared about that son too, and he came out and reasoned with him. And you notice that the older son referred to his brother as your son. All of a sudden, your son who squandered his living, you'll do all this for him. You never did that for me. I stayed the way. I stayed with the stuff. I've been faithful. I haven't given up. And I've been working hard, and you never had a party for me. And then the father corrects him by, instead of calling him my son, call him your brother. You should be in heart with me, glad that he's back at all. For whatever harm happened, for whatever bad things happened, this is a moment to celebrate. This is a moment to rejoice. See, it isn't the stuff that matters, it's that son, that person, that soul. What is worth more than a soul? Did not Jesus say, if you gained the whole world but lost your soul, it wouldn't be worth it? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, we first need to be concerned for our own souls, but then we should get the grace to be concerned for other people's souls. And unfortunately, business and hard feelings created a bitterness, and this son was not in a good spot to celebrate with his father about his brother. What a story. How many things we can learn from this. So let's just mention a few. We're going to focus on the father. And by the way, well, I'm going to wait a minute. I'm going to put this out here to remind me of something I want to say in just a minute. But the father was long-suffering towards a selfish son. He didn't indulge him, but he did give his son freedom to make his own choices. While at home, the son worked and participated in the family business. When this son showed no heart for it, the father did not try to coerce him, Father released him to follow his heart and learn life's lessons his own way. Isn't that a tough one, parents? To the father, it felt like his son died, as verse 24 mentioned. He had to trust God with his son's fate. That takes a lot of grace. You know, Job had a bunch of sons and daughters, and they were prospering, and his kids were partying all the time, and he got worried about them. They're out there partying, feasting, drinking, and maybe in their heart they might get foolish and curse God. So he would be praying for them while they're doing it. You know, I don't know the story any more deeply, but you know, he didn't go in there and bust the party. He didn't say, hey, get out of here and get back to work, or you stop doing that, or what are you thinking? You know, he just prayed for them. It's another one. But I've often told my wife, if God isn't the father of our children, we can't make the difference. So we go to our Father that he might father our children. And so that's what Job would do. He'd intercede for his kids all the time. Well, also notice how Paul showed that he trusted God with the results of those to whom he ministered. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he makes this statement, I trust God concerning you. That's it. I am trusting God concerning you. I've taught you. I've led an example. I have to be on doing other things. But I got to trust that God is going to continue the work that he began through my ministry. Because we just can't string people up like puppets and keep this going. It's got to be a thing in which we can start something with the gospel and watch God carry on from there on with or without us. Yeah, Paul would talk about how he's laboring in travail till Christ be formed in people. He described himself like a father or a nursing mother cherishing those children that he's giving them the gospel and nurturing them, trying to get them to grow up and be established as a church. And he would talk, 1 Thessalonians 2, about the first 15 verses, is full of this language of love and of care and of compassion and not, oh, you guys need to straighten up. Now, he wanted to see the Lord do a work in them. And there's that long suffering it takes. You know, if you want a different word, it's patience. It's the ability to hand over the control to God and be satisfied with God's results and his timing and not give up. Not give up. But long-suffering is a wonderful quality that describes God. In God's long-suffering, you know, he is in charge. So he has a plan and he knows how he's going to carry out the plan. He knows the sequence. And nobody's going to rush him. Nobody's going to stop him. Nobody can slow him down or divert him. Long-suffering means I'm going to stay on task. I'm not going to deal with that yet. That's not my plan. I'm dealing with this. And after I deal with this, I'll deal with that. Then I'll deal with this. What I want. And that master plan, that master grace that puts things sequentially in his order. I've told some people sometimes about why this or that hasn't changed in their lives. And I said, well, maybe God doesn't want to deal with that one yet. Because it got something else more important, and you may not know it. How many times a person needed a surgery? And they did some preliminary exams, and they canceled the surgery, postponed it, because something else was going on, and that had to be dealt with first. You know, one of our dear ones one time couldn't have an important surgery because he was internally bleeding, and nobody knew it until they did those tests. And they had to fix that, or he would have bled out and died in the surgery. So if they can have that much wisdom and restraint, think of God. He knows just what order of things you need to think and do next. And that includes our kids or anybody else that we care about or we're sharing with or have any concern for. Now, the father had love and compassion to a sorrowing son. His son didn't have to say a word. You know, he started the speech. And by the way, I'm all for taking words to God that I've thought out and saying, okay, Lord, I need to talk about this, this, and this. I need to say this to you. And there's a place in one of the prophets where it says, come to the Lord and bring with you words. There's a place for structured thought of how I'm going to pray. just like Jesus taught us, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know the rest, I hope. But there's other times where prayer is just spontaneous. There's Peter, wants to step out of the boat and walk on water with Jesus, and he's doing it until the waves distract him. And as he's sinking, he doesn't say, well, I thank you for this beautiful Thursday evening, and we... No, it was, Lord, save me! So that's the beauty of it. Structured prayer, regular prayer, spontaneous prayer from the heart. But above all, let it be with your heart. Whatever you're doing, do it with heart. And this son had a sincere thing he wanted to say to his father. He wanted to be thorough, and he got cut off before he could finish the whole speech. The father was so glad to receive him. The father didn't need any more words. He saw the heart. Sometimes when I'm trying to lead someone to Christ, I'll tell them, it isn't the words of a prayer that will save you. It's the heart that wants to pray. That's when salvation's going on. If you don't say enough words, we'll get some more later. But God sees the heart. And we need to see how God feels when he disciplines his own. Now, I was going to save this for the end, but I'm going to put it right here. Jeremiah 31:20. There's Jeremiah again. Gave you a little practice looking for it. Now, here's another one. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. If you look at the end of the notes, I put verses 18 through 20. Here's a little bit bigger picture. Ephraim is another way of describing the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And now the Lord says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels, my heart, are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The moment the Lord rebuked him, he was loving him. He desired him. And we're told in the Proverbs and also in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord chastens, it's those he loves. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges many times. But it's an act of love. And if it isn't done with love, it isn't like the Heavenly Father, is it? And so this father was feeling compassion. Yes, he let that son have his way. Yet, yes, his heart was broken that he went and wasted himself with riotous living. But when he saw him back, that heart that yearned for him, it was like contact cement, folks. And he had to run to him. It may not have looked like what the other fathers are doing. And you know some of the culture in the Middle East of honor killings. You dishonor me, you dishonor the family. They'll kill their own kids or their own siblings. And this is very foreign. This is a shocker that this father ran to his son, embraced him. There are a lot of people in the Middle East and here that would be like that elder son saying, what's the meaning of this? It's all about souls. It's all about getting the heart where it should be. And it may cost a lot of material things. And the father didn't redivide the estate. Son, all that I have is yours. He's not going to take your inheritance. But he is your brother, and it's like he was dead. Now, before I go any further, I better do this because I can see myself forgetting here. But back in Luke 15... that son had made a statement. Verse 18, when he's eating pig's food and thinking about how good it is at home, and he made this comment in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And we've got a hymn here that, well, not going to sing it, but I do want to read these very important words. This is an older hymn, and it's deeply written. It's number 334, if you're curious. But come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And then the chorus, which I often think is the title of the song, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. The son said, I will arise and go to my father. And we get to say, I will arise and go to Jesus. And he's got his arms wide open. Maybe you've heard that story that someone dreamt that they met Jesus. And they asked him, Jesus, how much do you love me? And he opened up his arms and said, this much. And then he died. The father had love and compassion to a sorrowing son. The father was looking to guide a stern son, the one that's grumpy, the one that's not joining the party. He went after him. He stopped what he was doing and went for him. He didn't forget his other son. He noticed the problem and reasoned with him. The father listened to his son. He reminded his son that he was important and appreciated. He also reminded him of the importance of having a brother. Verse 30, he said, thy son. Verse 32, the father said, thy brother. And if we don't feel any vested interest in people, if we can't understand Jesus saying, love thy neighbor as thyself, if we sound like that Pharisee or that lawyer, whoever he was, that said, and who is my neighbor? Boy, that opened up another story about the Good Samaritan. He picked Samaritan because there's another grind on the Jewish mindset. Took the most despised kind of person you could mention to the high up, uppity Jewish mind. And he was neighbor to that man that had been attacked and robbed and injured. You don't look for a neighbor sticker on somebody's forehead. You be the neighbor. You get to be neighbor to everybody you can. If you don't have any investment in humanity, then what does Paul's words mean in Romans 13:8 when it says, owe no man anything but to love one another? Yes, we love the brotherhood in a very special way, but we are to love all of our human neighbors. We've got to get invested. The father taught his son to care about souls more than things, to care about others more than himself. And I go back to Luke 15. And there was that comparison, that parable of the man that lost his sheep, and there was that comparison of that woman that lost her coin. But there in verse 7, he says of that man that lost his sheep and found it, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, that probably needs to be explained because there aren't really any people that don't need repentance, but they think they do. They think they do. And this pops up in Luke's accounts rather clearly. In Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 32, Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Whoops. Let me get this right. I'm going to make that shorter. Okay, in verse 29, Luke 5:29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans, the tax collectors, and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "That they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." People don't go to the doctor if they don't feel sick. "Oh, don't give me the wellness check." Just saying, generally you go to a doctor because you're hurting and that you think there's a need. And if you aren't hurting and don't think there's a need, you won't go to that doctor. And Dr. Jesus is calling people to come and be healed and restored, given life. But many are not going to come because they don't think they have that problem. That's for the other guy. Well, let's look at another one. Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16 and verse 15. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, we get word about this in the book of James too. People that justify themselves. I think Jude may even mention some of this. People that they think they're above all this, and they're looking down their noses and they're saying, "I am holier than thou." But when people are busy getting popular with man, they're not getting popular with God. What God thinks and what God says is more important than what anybody else thinks or says. Well, one more. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. Luke 18, starting with verse 9 to 14. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican," the tax collector. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So what are we going to do about this story, this wonderful story? Well, let us look to God as a heavenly Father who yearns for us and seeks us for joyful fellowship and blessings. You know, back when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go running through the garden saying, "God, we're in trouble, help us." It was God who came into the garden in the early hours of the morning and called for them, "Adam, where art thou?" You don't think he didn't know? He knew what happened. And they were hiding, scrambling to cover themselves up. And when God got a hold of them, it wasn't a very good conversation. In one way or another, they blame shifted. I remember Adam saying, "The woman you gave me did this." Guys, it just doesn't work. Blaming your wife for your problems, it doesn't work. And of course, she blamed the serpent and all of that. And they were trying to cover it up with the fig leaves. But remember, it's God who came in the cool of the morning and called for them. That sets the stage for what God's like. You're in trouble? Run to God. Don't run from Him. Look at how God talks to those who have sinned. Look how He desires them to be restored. Now, if you've got a desire to do this, or just listen to me carefully, but Ezekiel chapter 18. We borrow some language of the Old Testament. Same God. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? That's a rhetorical question. He's going to tell us in more than one place, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. A contrite heart is a broken heart. It's been humbled. And it has a sadness it brings before God. And we're told in Psalm 51 that God will not despise a broken spirit or a contrite heart. He'll never despise that. And some people are so conditioned they want to run from Him instead. But there is no hiding place. Jesus is our hiding place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Run to Him, not from Him. It bears to read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. Psalm 103, starting with verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes we need to remember that. That we haven't surprised God by what we did. He knew all along. We're the ones that had to find out maybe the hard way. I carefully say that God is never disappointed. He can be displeased, but not disappointed. Disappointed means you had an expectation and it failed. You had a hope for something and it failed. And God doesn't have expectations and hopes. God knows everything there is to know about us. He knows already. And He still wants us. You haven't surprised Him with something. Alex, I never thought you'd do that. I'm the one that has to look in the mirror and say that, though. And so God is teaching me. He takes me, as that one prayer says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. I know He already knows me. As a matter of fact, the first verses in Psalm 139 says that. He knows everything, even the thoughts I had before I think them. He knows them. But I'm asking Him to take me along and put the searchlight on me so I can know too. Then I can know what to do about it because He's there to instruct me and help me. Along with His forgiveness, He wants to cleanse me. We got to trust His motives, folks. Now, we need to consider Jesus, the Son of God. And he is, in Isaiah 9, 6, he is called the Everlasting Father in a unique way. He's a father too. And the Son of God was sent to gather us and bring us to the Father. I will arise and go to Jesus. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's that merciful, faithful high priest who understands our weaknesses and our sins. He partook of the temptations like we did, so he understands, but he did not sin. So he's capable of bringing us up and bringing us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. I'm sure I read that verse a lot in my life, and one day it seemed like it was fresh ink, and there it was. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. To bring us to God. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. That where I am, you may be also. Here is the Father's Son saying, those rascals need you. Welcome them in. And tell them. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Oh, that the son who was out in the fields working would have seen his brother before his father did and run to him first. He wasn't ready though. He had a hard lesson to learn. And his father was willing to teach it to him. Took time for him too. Everybody needs the Lord. Everybody needs something from him. Oh, that he, like the Son of God, could have said, I am here that you can know the Father. I will bring you to the Father. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I'll take care of you. That where I am, you may be also. And so shall we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know what your situation is. You may be somebody who's been religious, trying hard, getting wore out from it, getting tired, getting frustrated. You may be somebody that's none of the above. You say, I'm just going to take from life what I can get from it. But somewhere along the line, we have to say, enough is enough. I need the Lord. It's time to get back. It's time to return. It's time to arise and go to him. And there he is with arms wide open. If you're not a Christian, now's the time to start. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Run to him. Drop the pig's food and run to him. Child of God, if you become weary in well-doing, I understand. I understand. If you're maybe in a state of like, well, we'll see, and you're kind of got your back of your shoulder towards all that God's doing in people's lives, and you're not very interested, the Heavenly Father would reach out to you and tell you, all that I have is yours. Now it's time to start using what we have for the good of others. We need to love people in. We need to get our strength renewed. We need to wait upon the Lord and renew our strength and mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. Okay, all of that. And maybe saying, it's time you need some reviving, some front end alignment, some adjusting. We may all have things we want to talk to God about after this message. And if not right now, maybe soon. But may we arise and go to Jesus. Father, I ask you please to bless this wonderful story. with its multiple gracious lessons. And we've perhaps fit all three of the categories in our lives. Being wayward, or being self-righteous and careless, or being one who has to initiate reconciliation and do some forgiving of others. But the best thing is we can end on the note that you are the consummate, ultimate, perfect Father. And you sent Jesus, your Son, to go get us, fetch us. And you're waiting to embrace us. Wherever we're at, whatever we've done, you're ready to embrace us. Give us that grace to rise and go to you. I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.